Romans chapter 6, beginning at the first verse, this is God's perfect word. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Well, friends, the word and idea of resurrection is used in several different ways in the Bible. Resurrection can be used symbolically of God delivering his people out of trouble and oppression. Ezekiel 37:12, we read, therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, O my people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. God's restoration of the people from Israel is spoken of symbolically in resurrection language. But resurrection is also used in the Bible literally of physical resurrection, of the transition from real death to real life. And of course, that's primarily seen in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. When his tomb was empty, the women went to visit the tomb, expecting to find the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had been crucified, dead and buried. Luke 24:5, in their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. And Jesus himself in Luke 24:38 says to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. There's a lot of resurrection talk at this time of year. You can read articles, even from professing Christians or liberal Christians and no Christians at all, who only speak of resurrection in some kind of mystical, symbolic way. But the Bible speaks of the real, literal, physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's of that resurrection that Paul says, if Christ is not raised, our faith is useless and we're still in our sins. But because Christ is raised, we also have the pledge and the guarantee of the physical, real resurrection of all men. the resurrection at the last day that is spoken about in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and it by the words of Christ himself in John 5, 28, a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Literal, physical resurrection from the dead. But resurrection language is also used in a third way in the Bible. It's used also in a spiritual way, speaking about regeneration, the new birth, which is effected by the Spirit of God in the elect of God. We can read of that in passages like Ephesians chapter 2. God made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. So before our physical resurrection, spiritually, we have a resurrection-like experience when we're born dead in sin, but by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, God translates us from death into life. Dead in sin, alive in Christ, spiritually. And in Romans chapter 6, the resurrection of Christ and our union with Christ in salvation, which is spoken of in that resurrection language, are also significant in understanding and living out our Christian lives day by day. In our sanctification, our fight against sin, our desire and dedication to being more and more like Christ. Here in Romans chapter 6, when Paul is speaking about the Christian life and our battle against sin, indwelling sin, remaining sin, the resurrection of Christ and our spiritual experience of being united to Christ, both in his death and his resurrection, Paul links intimately with that reality of sanctification. You see, so the resurrection is not merely or simply a future hope and expectation. Oh, the resurrection has meaning for me or will have meaning and significance for me someday, far off in the future. That's true. But it is also, as we see here in Romans chapter 6, a daily reality in the good fight of faith. And in light of the future resurrection of our bodies, we should be encouraged daily to use our bodies in a godly way. If that is the ultimate destiny of our bodies, to be raised and made like his glorious body, if that's where we're headed, it should be what we are concerned about on the way there. Everyone who has this hope purifies himself even as he is pure. In verses 9 and 10 of Romans chapter 6, we read of the work of Christ, his death and his resurrection. And we see that especially connected to two realities, to sin and to God. When Christ died, it was the dying to sin. And when he was raised to be alive to God. In verse 8, our union with Christ is explained. Christ is our covenant representative. We are united to Christ by faith. And so what was true for him is also true for us covenantally and spiritually, so that we too are dead to sin and alive to God. Good verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, and of course that's spiritually and covenantally, because he is our representative. If we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Because of our union with Christ, we are dead to the guilt and penalty of sin. That penalty cannot be paid twice. We died with Christ. And in verse 14, we are dead also, the apostle teaches, to the reigning power of sin. Sin is no longer your sovereign master. We died to sin when we died with Christ through faith. The dominion of sin is broken for the believer. And it is these realities that lie behind the command and the commands in verses 11 through 13. Look at verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. Because Christ really died and was really raised again, and because we are united to Christ by faith, we spiritually died with him and died to sin in its penalty and in its sovereign power, and we are raised with him to life and are made alive to God. Therefore, flowing out of those realities, we have these commands in verses 11 through 13. As those who have been brought from death to life, this is the way we ought to think and live then in this life. We must think and reckon and remind ourselves about what is true spiritually and covenantally, that this should be true for us practically and experientially. Verse 11, that's what Paul says. In the same way, count yourselves, reckon yourselves, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. This is the first command in the letter to the Romans. It's been all the work of Christ for us. And now finally flowing out of that reality of the work of Christ and our union with Christ, here's the first command, Romans 6:11. It's the first imperative in the book of Romans. But how you think. If you died with Christ, you're united to Christ. He died to sin and he's alive to God. Well, then that's the way you think. You're dead to sin, dead to its penalty, dead to its dominion. And you're alive to God. That's who you are. Now think that way every day as you deal with the sin that yet remains in our lives. The reign of sin has been broken in our union with Christ, death and resurrection. So we should not let sin reign. We should not let sin have the ultimate word in our lives. Because we're raised with Christ. We died with Christ. Believers have the power in the gospel by the Holy Spirit to say no to sin. But verse 13 is even more practical and more specific. And I want to focus on that tonight. Where Paul says, do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. You see, they're flowing out of the reality of the resurrection, the reality of Christ's resurrection, and our spiritual resurrection with him in the covenant of grace. These practical commands flow. And we see that there are both negative commands and positive commands here. That which we must not do and that which we must do. But students of Scripture have noticed an imbalance between the two aspects of this verse. You see that when you read these commands, what not to do and what to do, there's an imbalance. Listen again. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. There's one negative thing stated and two positive things. And there's a parallel, but there's a missing component, isn't there? If it were absolutely parallel. In the positive, it says offer yourselves and then offer the parts of your body to God, to righteousness. But in the negative part, the first part of the verse, it only says do not offer the parts of your body. And students of Scripture have noticed that what Paul doesn't say there negatively is, don't offer yourselves to sin. Well, why not? Why does he leave that out? Well, as some have said, surely it's because someone who is truly saved, who is born again, simply cannot do that. We can't go back when we died with Christ to sin. We can't be made alive again and to be given over to sin in that way ever again. Verse 10. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Verse 14. Sin shall not be your master. That was dealt with when we died with Christ in his death to sin. What an encouragement that is for the child of God. Once we are born again and saved, we cannot offer ourselves outrightly, again, completely to sin. Praise God. You can't do that again. You die to sin. And so Paul doesn't have to command, do not offer yourselves to sin in that total, complete, radical way. We cannot, again, offer ourselves outrightly, completely to sin, because our union with Christ and our indwelling by the Holy Spirit prevents that and disallows that. We have crossed over from death to life. In Christ, we do, however, conversely, offer ourselves to God. That's the Christian life. As living sacrifices, Romans 12. We are alive to God, and everything about us, everything that we are ourselves, we offer to God. By the mercies of God, offer yourselves living sacrifices to God. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. So in that complete, total, all-encompassing way, Paul says, because you have died with Christ to sin and been raised alive to God, offer yourselves to God. All I am, all I have, Lord, it's yours. You purchased me completely. I'm yours. Offer yourselves to God. So we can say along, and I hope we would say along, with Francis Havergal, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. And of course, that must be true, and it is true for every believer. But the apostle doesn't rest in that general way of speaking. Offer yourselves to God. He becomes very concrete and particular and practical. And this is so important because, in a sense, you know, it can be easy for people just to say and think in generalities. Oh yes, I offer myself to God. But what does that mean? What does that look like every day? Well, here's where he becomes very particular, doesn't he? Both negatively and positively. We cannot offer ourselves again completely and totally to the dominion of sin. And yet we still wrestle against sin. The remaining sin that is in our lives and will be in our lives until glory. And so negatively, he says, look at how particular and concrete it is. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. You see, that's getting more specific, isn't it? Than just thinking in a general way, do not offer the parts of your body to sin. The word offer means to yield, to present, to offer for use, to put at the disposal of. Well, at the disposal of whom? Well, at the disposal of sin personified here. Don't put the parts of your body at the disposal of sin for sin to use. As instruments of wickedness. Literally there, the word is weapons, as weapons of wickedness. The word is where we get the more familiar word hoplite, the armed Greek soldier, the hoplite. Well, these are the hopla, the weapons. Don't offer the parts of your body as weapons of wickedness. So the Apostle Paul here is encouraging us to think very particularly. How am I using my eyes, boys and girls? How am I using my ears? How am I using my mouth? How am I using my hands? How am I using my feet? And then think of your mental capacity. How am I using my thinking? How am I using my imagination? Well, here negatively, do not offer, do not put at the disposal to sin the parts of your body to be used as weapons of wickedness. Let me try to illustrate this. Boys and girls, listen, try to think. Think of this situation. Imagine that you are helping your mom or your dad do a renovation on your house. You want to do something to make your house better, to make your house nicer. Maybe you've done that at your own house. But you find that in this desire and this goal of doing a renovation on your house, you need to buy some tools. So you go to a hardware store. You go in and you need some tools. So you buy a hammer, you buy a crowbar, you buy a sledgehammer. That's what you need. So you buy these things. Now, as you have these things, you're walking out the store. As you leave the store, you notice there, you're waiting for the ride to come pick you up. You notice two men who are talking outside the store. They're talking on the sidewalk. And they're talking loudly enough, though you're not an eavesdropper, because you don't want to listen, perhaps hearing someone curse you, like the proverb said. You're not purposely eavesdropping, but you can't help hearing what they're saying because they're speaking so loudly. And what they're saying just really grabs your attention, because you are overhearing their conversation and they're actually planning something. These men are robbers. They're burglars. And they are planning, they want to break into someone's house in order to rob the person that lives there. But as they're making these plans and they're talking to each other, you find out that they don't have the right tools. They don't have the tools that they need to break into the house, to break the lock, to break the door in order to gain entry into the house. You overhear all these things. Could you imagine then, boys and girls, interrupting those men and say, "Well, fellows, this is your lucky day. Because I just happen to have here a brand new hammer and a crowbar and a sledgehammer. It sounds like these are exactly the tools that would be helpful to you in what you're planning to do. Here, take them." Could you imagine saying that? Could you imagine it? "I was going to use them to renovate my house. Why don't you take them and use them?" You know, that would be bad enough. That would be foolish enough. That would be wrong enough. And yet, friends, if we think about it, we have offered the parts of our body to sin. But it's even more staggering. Imagine in your conversation with these men, if you had asked them, "By the way, which house did you actually have in mind to break into?" And they say, "Well, we've noticed a very nice house, a very good prospect. It's 23 Maple Street. And that's your own address. That's your own house. And still you would say, here you go. Use my tools." Could you imagine doing something like that? It seems beyond us that anyone would do something so foolish, so stupid. But friends, that is the very same ludicrous, foolish, harmful thing we do when we offer the parts of our body as weapons or instruments and put them at the disposal of sin. When we put our eyes or our hands or our feet or our ears or our minds or our reasoning or our imagination at the disposal of sin to be used as a weapon against our very selves. Because that's what sin does. It's an attack against your very soul and your very life. And even more, it is an attack against Christ and his kingdom and his gospel in the world. Sin is harmful to you, and it's harmful to your family, to your household. It's harmful to the name of Christ in the world. And yet, in the stupidity of giving into temptation and sin, we've offered the very parts of our body to sin as weapons of wickedness. Is it any wonder then that Paul says in the last part of verse 13, rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. Don't allow the parts of your human nature to be used for and to be used by sin. Sin can only work the power of misery and death. You have been brought from death to life. Use the parts of your body for righteousness, for God, and for life and blessing. And again, as the apostle encourages us, think specifically, because we sin specifically. And we must be sanctified specifically. That we would say again with Francis Havergal, take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me sing only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it thine, it shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own, it shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee. Think of the parts of your body. Think of all of your human capacities as being offered to one thing or another, to one purpose or another, to sin and wickedness or to God. Have you been raised spiritually with Christ through faith in Christ? Will your body one day be raised in righteousness and holiness? What should those spiritual and future resurrection realities mean for you every day? That's what the apostle is encouraging us. And by way of conclusion, let me quote, and it's an extensive quotation, but let me quote so helpfully from Wilhelmus Abrakel, the Dutch theologian and pastor, as he encouraged his congregation to meditate on what the resurrection of their body and their union with Christ in his death and resurrection means every day in your sanctification and in your comfort. He said, the doctrine of the resurrection is a terror to the ungodly, for the very body which they now cherish so much and for which they slave so much to satisfy and beautify will eternally bear unbearable pain in hell. Those eyes which you now misuse so greatly to stir up lust whereby you now display the wrath, pride, and vanity of the heart, will one day behold with terror the Lord Jesus, the righteous judge, and will never see light anymore. Those ears which are now ready to receive all vanities, immoral language, foolishness, and backbiting, will one day hear with terror the sentence of the judge, "Depart from me, ye cursed." And to all eternity, your ears will be filled with the howling of those who are damned together with you, along with the dreadful manifestation of God's wrath. That mouth and tongue which you now misuse to curse, lie, backbite, and say vain things, indulge, carouse, drink, and fornicate, will then howl and scream, and in grief you will chew on that tongue. You who now despise the smell of the poor will be yourself no more than a filthy stench. Those hands which you now misuse in unrighteousness and the execution of all manner of devices, you will then wring in pain. Yes, all those members which you are now using as weapons of unrighteousness to serve the world and sin will eternally be in the flames. O dreadful state, O unconverted man, if you only had some perception of this, may the terror of the Lord persuade you to believe. And as much as the resurrection of the dead is a terror to the ungodly, so much is it a comfort to the godly. Believers have much sorrow in this life, also according to the body. Many have weak bodies, are full of pain, and subject to many sicknesses and mishaps. They weep and cry sorrowfully, observe with sorrow the ungodliness of the world, and must endure being mocked by many, must hear the contemptuous, biting, and slanderous words of their opponents, must suffer hunger, cold, nakedness, and wrong. Moreover, their corruptible body burdens the soul, and their earthly tabernacle oppresses their hearts so filled with concerns. Believers, be it known, however, that your bodies, in which you must now suffer so much, will one day be delivered from all sorrows. The Lord will then wipe all tears from your eyes and will change your vile body so that it may be conformed to the glorious body of Christ. Then your body will shine forth as the stars and the brightness of the heavens. Your eyes will rejoice in beholding your beloved Jesus and all the glorious things which are to be seen in heaven. Your ears will delight themselves in hearing the heavenly hallelujahs and will join them in singing the heavenly doxologies. All that God has prepared to the delight of your body, the Lord will cause you to enjoy forever. What a wondrous exchange that will be. Therefore, in all patience, suffer all that is now distasteful to the body and counteract your suffering by the expectation of glory. And if such glory is to be anticipated for your bodies, O believers, then also use your bodies now for the service of the Lord. Let not sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Let your conduct be upright, moral, wise, honorable, and pleasing. Use your eyes to behold the works of God. Use your eyes for the reading of His word. Be on guard for offending by way of your eyes, or to let your eyes be the cause of offenses. See to it that your eyes are neither stern, angry, proud, shifty, shameless, or adulterous. Rather, control them so that they may convey wisdom, dignity, honor, and straightforwardness. And let them be moved in earnestness, showing friendliness or compassion, as the case may warrant. May it be your continual prayer, "Turn away my eyes from beholding vanity." Close your ears to all foolishness, vain and frivolous conversations, backbiting, and curiosity. Rather, let your ears be open to the word of the Lord, for the complaints of the poor and the sorrowful, and with composure seek to understand well what is being said to us. Use your tongue to God's honor, that is, to sing His praises, to declare His perfections, and to be of benefit to your neighbor. Let no corrupt talk proceed out of your mouth, but only that which is good for the building up of others, that it may minister grace unto those who hear. What is man? What man is he that desireth life and that loves many days, that he may say good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking guile. May it be continual prayer. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. And use your hands to be diligent in an honorable profession. Study to be quiet and do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, 1 Thessalonians 4:11. In all the management of your body and the utilization of its life, only endeavor to adorn godliness, to be an example to others, and to render glory to God, until this corruptible body puts on incorruption, and this mortal body immortality, and this vile body, glory.